Number 4, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. Well, there may not be a live broadcast this morning, so nothing like technical difficulties. All right. Well, we're going to go without it this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse number 1. I want to read down through verse number 7. And this morning, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, we've arrived at what we'll refer to as the second half of the epistle. And the Apostle Paul now continuing to deal with the state of the believer. And we enter into what we often refer to as the more practical side of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, beginning there in verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There are two types of people often within Christianity. Those two types of people are, first of all, the people who focus primarily on proper right doctrine. But they forget about how does that equate into right living. In other words, they are very strong in their doctrine, but it does not equate into how they live their life. On the other side, there are those who focus primarily on the emotional. They focus primarily on the things that give them an experience, but they are not concerned about doctrine. There are a number of indications that teach us this morning that when we are emphasizing one without the other, we are to the neglect of the other. Oftentimes, we become emotionally engaged, but we're not doctrinally engaged. We are emotionally involved, but we're not living according to that proper and right way. The second half of the book of Ephesians introduces us to the connection between having a right doctrine and having a right walk, or having right living. Paul challenges us as we read the scriptures, in order to rightly divide the truth and to keep it in its proper context, we also need to remember that doctrine and the truths of Scripture are what determine how we live. In other words, what I believe about God, what I believe about the doctrine of God, actually is what the determining factor is in what I believe. Learning doctrine is a blessing of God. To be able to say this morning that I am aware and I have learned and I am in possession of the knowledge of doctrine is one of God's great blessings. But Paul is going to begin this questioning of the reader, or to us, the listener today, by asking if we truly believe the glorious truths in which chapter 1, 2, and 3 have covered. And we have covered some very weighty and very meaty subjects. He says, if you really believe these things, then you will walk worthy of those things. In other words, doctrine ought to determine our walk. I've entitled this subject this morning, or the message this morning, is simply walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. If we truly believe the truths in which we've learned in the first half, then the second half of the epistle really demonstrates to what we really believe. It's a conclusion. What we believe is what we act upon. This is true in the world, even in the non-spiritual realm. Look out in society today. It's on display. What a person believes, they often act on it, whether it's right or wrong. If they believe it, they act on it. It may be a wrong belief, but they act on what they believe. We might actually disagree. We would disagree with many religions of the world, but they are acting according to their doctrine. They're acting according to what they believe. So Paul says that we ought to walk worthy of the calling in which we have been called to. The logical conclusion is that if our right living, it ought to match a proper doctrine. So Paul is going to encourage in these passages to walk according to proper doctrine. Proper doctrine is lived out by living obediently to the Word. So as we think about the Christian life, there's been probably more books written on living the Christian life than any other subject in the world. Any other Christian book? How to live the Christian life, how to prosper in the Christian life, how to live your best life now, which is horrifically bad. How to live it now. This is not what Paul has in mind. He doesn't say, hey, look, how to live it now, how to have everything joyous and great and grand and to enjoy all the spoils that this world offers. But rather what he has in mind here is he has this idea that the Christian life is not just to be something that's intellectual, but it's supposed to be lived out practically. Practical living. Practical living that lives to the doctrine in which it believes. The Christian life, as Paul uses this terminology, verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul is giving some clarity here on what it means to walk worthy, and that walking worthy is a result of the calling in which we've been called to. Now, it's important to understand that there are really two definitions for the word worthy. Sometimes we define worthy as something that merits our praise or something that merits our giving to. But the word worthy in its purest sense means to have equal weight. It means to simply treat as something equally. So the way we walk worthy by equal weight is to have right doctrine that equates into right living. That is equal. There is a weight to this. It's equal weight. The second definition of worthy also means to it is to something that is becoming or proper. So it is proper for our life to match our doctrine. In other words, there's an equal weight. Doctrine should match our life. Doctrine, one man illustrated it this way, doctrine is our foundational garment. And the life of a believer comes second as an adorning garment. In other words, the robe that we put on is that practical living. It's what we're adorned with, but underneath that is our doctrine. So Paul says walk worthy, but then he also uses the word calling. So the second word Paul focuses on here is this word calling. God has called us, like we learned this morning, with this effectual call. It's through this call that he has saved us unto himself. But he didn't just call us and save us without calling us also to be holy. He's called us to a royal priesthood. He's called us to be his sons and his daughters, to be co-heirs, to be ambassadors of Christ. We are, in fact, those heirs. We are going to inherit the riches of his glory. So because of this calling, and Paul knew what this calling was, we ought to walk worthy. And to walk worthy, equal weight, something that is proper, living to the glory of God. So in the first three chapters, Paul sets that foundational garment. In the final three chapters of Ephesians, he mainly deals with the responsibilities of believers and our Christian walk. Again, not how to have your best life now, but how to adorn the gospel of Christ. First three verses, Paul deals with the unity of the Spirit. What does it mean to have the unity of the Spirit? Notice Paul's words again in verse 1. He says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In other words, Paul says, take heed of your conduct. Now, one of the things I think is sorely missing, and this is just an opinion, is sorely missing is our responsibility of our Christian conduct. How we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to react and not react. You realize sometimes the best Christian thing you can do is not react. Sometimes the best thing you can do is don't say anything. Sometimes the best reaction is to simply just trust and rest in God's finished work. But be careful. Take heed to your conduct. Does it match your doctrine? There are many conversations that maybe don't really match our conduct, or our doctrine rather. Conversations and conduct that don't match what we really believe. If God has called us by His grace, He's called us out of darkness into this marvelous light, we ought to live as people that are in the light, not as people that are in the dark. Or what about our attitudes? Oftentimes we gauge something by ultimately only what we see, only what we hear. But notice what he says in verse number 2. He says, not only are we to walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you are called, but we are to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. How do we deal with people in our attitudes? How do we deal with people in what we say? What does it look like in our own homes? I've said often, probably our greatest mission field is in our own houses. Do we actually adorn the gospel of Christ in our own homes? Do we actually live and walk worthy according to this calling? I know for many people, we all have this way of putting on our best when we're in front of other people. But at our homes, we're not really walking worthy of that calling. Isn't it amazing how, again, isn't it amazing how much we sometimes clean ourselves up in front of other people, but at home we don't really walk worthy? Our attitudes and our actions aren't right, our conversation's not right, our conduct's not right. Paul's saying walk worthy of your vocation and what you're called in everything that you do, not just in your private life and public life, but at all times. Imagine a home or a place that is characterized by lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. Man, those are three hard words. Lowliness or humility, meekness, self-control, long-suffering, patience, forbearing one another in love. In other words, Paul says you ought to, in all of your dealings with man, you ought to conduct yourselves in a way that is becoming to the name of Christ. Adorn the gospel of Christ with righteousness. Paul dealt with this subject over in Titus chapter number 2, if you'd like to turn there, in verses 7 through 10. And in chapter 2, primarily, Paul is dealing with teaching sound doctrine. But within teaching sound doctrine, begin in verse number 7, he connects doctrine, he connects these things together, and he shows what this walk ought to look like. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There's that word adorn, to put on. It's that robe, that illustration I gave. That robe we put on is covering or on top of the foundational doctrinal garment. Adorn the gospel of Christ with righteousness. Now he says, do that exercising humility. Some of the thoughts that I began to write down is, do I think the best in others? Do I think the best of them, or do I think the worst of them? Do I have low thoughts of myself with a desire to think more highly of them than I do myself? Again, that's why even I think pride is such a dangerous thing. It's an amazing thing when you pray and ask God to show to you through His Word where your besetting sin is. I can't tell you how many times God keeps pointing to my pride. He keeps pointing that over and over and over again and says, every time you think you've got the doctrine down, pride is still getting you. Pride is still ruling you. You cannot be pride-filled and be lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing. Those cannot go together. A prideful man will be none of those things. It's not just in the church. It's in the house. It's in our workplaces. It's in our schools. Just about every type of walk of society is represented here in this building today. This goes for all of us. Paul, as he introduces these practical living characteristics, having low thoughts of ourselves, not thinking envious thoughts towards others and how God's worked in their life or what God's done in them, rejoicing in their victories, being willing to receive correction, being willing to receive instruction. Notice he says, with long suffering. Long suffering is just a stronger word for patience. Often it's been said, don't ever ask for patience. Long-suffering is really one step beyond patience. Long-suffering is that very thing that requires us to bear patiently with the faults and the infirmities of others, realizing we have the same faults in many cases, and we have the same infirmities. But long-suffering also means you're not easily provoked. Again, how much does it take to provoke you or to set you off? To some, it doesn't take anything. It takes one elevated word. It takes one disagreement. It doesn't take much at all. And suddenly, before you know it, you are set off. Again, if we've got our doctrine right, we understand that our doctrine leads to proper living. If we're not long-suffering, we will not only be easily provoked to anger, but we will be offended by the slightest misunderstanding. Do you know how many divisions between people were the result of a simple misunderstanding? Like, it wasn't really a big thing. What was there was a misunderstanding that led to this great division. And you can only imagine how easily this happens in our homes and how easily it happens in our churches. Misunderstanding. But imagine, Paul certainly must have known what it was to know how patient God must have been with him. Over in the book of Galatians, chapter number 6, I love this as an illustration, not just for church, but I love it as an illustration for life because it really teaches us a lot about what this should look like. Galatians chapter number 6. Of course, this is the final chapter in that epistle. But he talks about others being overtaken in a fault. Galatians 6 verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." I've got this phrase circled. Considering thyself. Notice he's not saying consider yourself above. He's saying consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're above the very fault in which the brethren has been overtaken in. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoice in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. We are to be long-suffering. We are to walk worthy in lowliness and meekness. And then the tough one, if these haven't already been tough, forbearing one another in love. Whatever allowances you make, whatever is necessary, you do these things because of your love for the brethren. I'm afraid that the word love is a word that is thrown around so easily that we have forgotten what it actually means. Love is often based in our human relationships as a feeling, and sadly, that feeling passes. You can love something today and despise it tomorrow. He's not talking about forbearing one another in that emotional love that passes. He's talking about a love that only comes from the love of God and the love of Christ. Now, why is this section entitled The Unity of the Spirit? Because the only way we can do these things, the only way we can walk worthy with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing is because of the presence of the Spirit. There is a unity among believers that are walking together. Those who are walking in the Spirit, they're walking together in unity, they're walking together in humility. This is a love that passes understanding. 1 Corinthians 3, which is often known as the love chapter, it's the most quoted wedding verses. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Great principles here, great truths, but if you really drill down and look what Paul is saying about this, this is a demonstration of love that can only come from the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This love exceeds just your average everyday love. This love, he says, bears all things, believes, hopes, endures all things. The love of which is so much spoken is absolutely essential to true godliness. We get this type of love out of what we believe, what our doctrine is. Love is not the responsible of a few people. Like all people say, I don't have the gift of love. There are people that say in a church situation, I just don't have the gift of loving people. The reality is we are all called to that love. This is not a gift that we just conjure up. This is a love that's given by the presence of the Spirit. And as we walk in unity with the Spirit, it is connected to the doctrine in which we believe. In other words, you cannot separate love from proper doctrine. There are some who are very, very, there are churches out there that are very, very strong in their doctrine, but they are failing miserably in love. As a matter of fact, many churches like ours get the reputation of not being loving. That should never be the case. That should never be the case. Where the rumor, the thought is you guys are just so doctrinally and so intellectual high that you just think down on everybody else. Let that never be the case. That's not what doctrine was intended to be. Doctrine is not intended for you to sit upon your high perch and look down on everybody else. The real proof of whether or not you understand the doctrines of grace is not whether or not you can recite all the big theological terms. It's can you actually live this way? That's what Paul's point is. He's like, you can have all your doctrine in order, but if you're not living it, do you really understand the doctrine? This right living, this forbearing one with another, is a result of the proper doctrine that's given to us through the unity of the Spirit. Peter wrote something similar over in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture references this morning, so if you don't get there, just write them down. But 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter in chapter 4 is writing about having charity or love among themselves. He makes statements such as in verse 2 of that chapter that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." We make these allowances. Why? Why do we deal with one another in long suffering and lowliness and meekness? Because of love. Love cannot be separated from doctrine. But Paul says, verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 4, it is for the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ought to strive diligently, earnestly, to protect and to keep the harmony in all of our relationships. Your home, my home, ought to be a harmonious place. It's what it's supposed to be. Now again, I realize when I say things like that, I realize I'm talking to a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds, and I realize, man, there's trouble. I mean, you don't have to look out very far and even look and see the American home is in deep, deep trouble. And it didn't just start. It's been happening for a long time. But there ought to be harmony in the home, and there ought to be harmony in the church. Two places where you really should not see disunity is in the home and in the church. Because these two places are the very two foundational things that God has given. He's given the family and he's given the church. These are the places where unity of the Spirit ought to be most evident. But Paul uses that word endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This spiritual union is the result of Christ and his people, and Christ unifying his people unto himself. This type of unity is produced by the Holy Spirit. This is not unity. And I want you to listen carefully. This is not unity you get by just signing a unity document. You don't just get this unity by signing a family contract that says, listen, we're going to have a unified family. You only get this from the power of the Holy Spirit. People have good intentions often about having a home that is unified, having a church that's unified. Folks, we need a lot more than just our self-willing unity. The type of unity that Paul's talking about here is a unity that only comes through the Spirit, and that Spirit ought to bring a bond of peace. The word bond is something that is secured together. We are united in faith. We're united in love. We should be united in purpose and in one body. My responsibility in whatever my situation is, my home, my church, I have a responsibility personally to do everything in my own power to protect and to preserve unity. I should not cause discord among the brethren. God didn't call you to promote discord. Now, there are people that have taken that on themselves that have said, God called me to disrupt you. God didn't call you to that. God did not call you to disrupt the unity of a church that is living and attempting to preach the Bible scripturally. But we do understand that within those responsibilities, there are going to be times of failure. I love what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 133:1. It's a very descriptive psalm. And when you first read it, it sounds a little peculiar. But Psalm 133 is a psalm about dwelling together in unity. You might even have in your copy of the word, you may have a subtitle that says A Song of Degrees of David. And he writes in verse 1, he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I just want to point out, look what David says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There are sadly people that have never, ever really experienced that unity. My responsibility often may require me to actually sometimes surrender my own opinion. Do you know we all have different opinions? We all have different perspectives. But our opinion and our perspective should not disrupt unity. It shouldn't be something that is used to disrupt the brethren. Now, of course, we call out heresy when we see it. We call out false teaching when we understand it. We know that that's what it is. But disruption of unity is what is in mind here. 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to deal with some division. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with laborers together. Again, unity. And of course, you remember that there was a division between Paul and Apollos, and there was the people were taking sides. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Sometimes our peace and our unity is broken simply because of the envy of other people's gifts. Paul says, listen, what you do, what Apollos does, that's really nothing. It's God that gives the increase. It's all to the glory of God, not to for us to cause division. So Paul talks about this unity of the Spirit. In verses 4 through 6, back in our text in Ephesians 4, Paul reminds them of the hope of their calling. Now he's given them this practical living, and now he reminds them again using the word one. He repetitively uses this intentionally. Verse number 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Folks, there is one body. There's a body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of his church. Remember what we've been learning in Ephesians. Paul laid the groundbreaking idea that Jews and Gentiles were now able to worship together. Remember, for many, many years it had been separate. The Jews would not worship with the Gentiles. The Gentiles would not worship with the Jews. Now there is this one body. There are separate classes, no doubt. There are different societies, no doubt. There are congregations all over this country. There are local churches all over this country that we may never see, we may never interact with, but they are all part of the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, I can guarantee you they're not all going to do everything exactly the same way that we do it. But they are part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We have no other head but Christ. We have no other leader but Christ. He is the head of he is the one who has the preeminence. We are all brethren. Whether you ever attend this church again, if you are in Christ or you come every week, we are all brethren. We are all part of the body of Christ. And as we've mentioned over the last few weeks, there's the idea of the universal church, which is a beautiful thought about saints from all ages and all these people, but there is nothing like having a local body of believers that you can fellowship with and be encouraged by. There's something beautiful about the local church. But that's part of the being part of this body. He says there's one Spirit. Paul means by this there is one Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God who enlightens me is the same Spirit who enlightens you. The same Spirit who quickened me and made me alive is the same Spirit who quickened and made you alive. The same Spirit who placed me into the body of Christ is the same Spirit that placed you into the body of Christ. I don't have more of the Spirit than you do. I love the fact that Paul uses the word hope. There is one hope of your calling. What is the hope of our calling? It's the glory of what we are still hoping for, the glory of what we're still looking forward to. There's something better, there's something more than what we actually see in this life. It's the glory of eternity. It's the glory of being with Christ forevermore. We are going to equally possess that glory. We all are in possession of that if we're in Christ. I have a hope today, not because I'm finding my hope in this world, but because I have the hope of Christ. That is to be my hope. My hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone and His finished work on the cross, not in the hope that this world can offer, because anything the world offers me is fleeting hope. Nothing can remain except the hope of the calling of God. Imagine we are all loved with the same love. We have all been chosen before the foundation of the world by the same head. We've all been redeemed by the same blood, and we've all been secured in the exact same covenant. Paul says there are these truths of one body, one Spirit, one hope. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Lord by the right of creation, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us, and He is the Lord by the Father's decree, Acts 2, 36. He is the Lord because He is the one whose sacrificial death has made this all possible. Paul writes to the book in the book of Romans, chapter 14. I'd like for you to turn there. This is a passage that has become very popular in the recent days, along with Romans 13 about being subject to higher powers, you know, non-controversial things. Chapter 14 is about Christian liberty. There's probably no misused word more than liberty. Liberty is equated with what my rights are and what my freedom is, what you can tell me to do, what you can't tell me to do, and we're misusing Christian liberty. This first verse, Paul writes, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul saw one of the great problems that was very common was this idea of judging the actions of one another. Remember, context matters. At the time Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, many of the converts were Jews. Many of those converts brought their ideas into the quote-unquote Christian church. With that bringing in of that, they brought in their own ceremonies. They brought in their own habits. They brought in their own things. They had devoutly kept the ceremonial law. They felt that if they didn't do these things, they would violate their own consciousness and their own conscience. If they didn't keep these things, then they thought they were being disobedient. And Paul writes on the scene and he says, listen, even though they have different views of this, even though they do this differently, remember these great truths that many of these believers at that time, they were weak believers. And there were so many things going on about what to keep and what not to keep. Understanding that they were all part of the same Lord. They all had one Lord, and that Lord was the Lord of all. And they said, those that are weaker in the faith, don't give yourself over to things that are doubtful. Don't dispute over things that in the scope of God are not going to matter. And if it's not enough, Paul, when he wrote there in verse 9, he says, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. There is one Lord. We also have one faith. There's only one faith. Often people make the mistake of labeling denomination of different faiths. There is only one faith. There's only faith in Jesus Christ. And there's only faith in Almighty God. All other faiths are false. If my faith is in anything but Jesus Christ, I have a false faith. I may be of a different denomination, but there's only one faith. Some people's faith is small. Some people's faith might be great, but the author and the object of that faith is the exact same. It's the same author. Christ is the author and the giver of that faith. Paul says it's one faith, one baptism. There's one way we're all added into the kingdom of God. There's one way that as we enter into the body of Christ, it's all the same. I believe Paul also had in mind here, he had the idea of the baptism, the water baptism here to be administered the same way. It's immersion. But he also has in mind that placing into the body. We're all placed into the body. Through the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, Paul says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Folks, we realize what it is to know that there is only one eternal, infinite, all-powerful God. He's the Father of all believers. All that are in Christ, He is their Heavenly Father. He is sovereign over all, taking care of us, dwelling in us all through the Spirit. Paul says that in these things, as believers, we have all these things in common. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is our Father. We should be, as a result, be a family joined together with a love that is stronger than anything this world can know or even produce. If we truly believe these things, if we truly understand these things, then we know that love is the very thing that keeps us united. To disturb the unity of the body of Christ is displeasing to God. One of the truths found in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 6, in verses 16 through 19, contains the seven abominations the Lord hates. All of these things go contrary to walking worthy of your calling. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. That's one of the things God hates, sowing discord. You know how quickly we throw out God hates pride. When people ask, what are the things God hates? Pride is the number one answer. God hates pride. But he, in the same context, said, God hates that which sows discord. God never intended this one body of Christ to be divided and to have its unity disrupted. That's why Paul says we're to walk worthy of this calling. Our doctrine should dictate to us that we would never seek to do something that would sow discord. And I want to finish with verse 7 and just simply consider the gift of Christ. When we think about the gift, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul makes mention of this, and we could speak an hour just on what Paul is saying here about the gift. When you think about a gift, understand that the gift of Christ was given to you individually. The gift of his call unto salvation was unto you individually. His grace was given in order that you might know Christ. You might know the power of his resurrection. That you might not just know these things, but that you might walk with Christ as a result of them. What that does is, by our proper doctrine leading to a proper living, as we walk with Christ, we minister for the right reasons as well. We minister for the glory of Christ. Folks, the ministry is not just for people that are called into full-time ministry, and it's not for their glory. It's for God's glory. Every act of hospitality we do, every act of endeavoring to keep the peace, we're not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it as the evidence that we have, in fact, proper doctrine. How we live matters. Now listen, I have been like probably everybody else in this room. There have been things, and there continue to be things, that I see in our world that just make me so angry. And you just want to respond, and you just want to react, and you realize, listen, that's not where my hope is. That even if I react to this, I am not giving anybody hope by my reaction. My hope is in Christ. The gift of Christ. He individually gave us grace and the gift of salvation. There is no room for pride. There's no room for envy. There's no room to hold somebody else in contempt. Simply, we understand that our salvation and our standing in Christ. Don't turn there. Just listen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he said, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Nothing is pressed more diligently throughout the scriptures than to walk as you've been called. We walk in lowliness, we walk in humility, we walk in opposition to pride, we walk in meekness, we are difficult to provoke, We're not easily offended because we have one Lord, one faith, one body, one Spirit. And we believe the same truths. And if we believe those same truths, those truths ought to lead to real living that matches that doctrine. Sometimes, and I will openly make this confession, studying doctrine is easier than actually living it. The easiest thing for me to do, the thing I love the most, is to get in my office, get out my Bible, stack my desk with as many commentaries and as many helps and as many things as I can find, and I will lock myself up in there for hours, and that, to me, is the perfect day. That's easy to do. It's not so easy to actually live the doctrine that I so love studying. And if my doctrine that I know doesn't match in my life, am I really understanding the doctrine? Doctrine's not supposed to be empty. Remember, if that illustration helps you, doctrine is just the foundation. It's what's underneath, but it's that garment on the outside, our Christian walk, our Christian life, that actually adorns the gospel of Christ. Listen, that person that you're going to point to Christ is most likely not going to be pointed to Christ when you explain to them the effectual call. Okay? That's not where you're going to start. You know, sometimes we think about the reality. You know, we have to earn sometimes the right to actually even be heard. Now, yes, command, repent, and believe the gospel, but I'm telling you, if your walk doesn't match your doctrine, you're going to have a hard time having conversations with anybody. But as Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. Again, there's probably much more that can be said, but we'll stop there. I hope that that'll encourage us to think about our own walk and especially think about our individual gift that Christ has provided to us. Let's conclude with singing the hymn, familiar hymn on 274. When I survey the wondrous cross, we'll sing this hymn together. Then we'll stand after we have sang, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. 274, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.